It is time for us to begin this morning. Glad to hear everyone getting along out there. We appreciate, of course, another Lord's Day that God's blessed us with. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, really chapter 6. We just wrapped up chapter 5, last verse there. We'll get started with that in just a minute. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day that you have blessed us with. We pray that all that we do today will be according to your will. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be glorified by our worship. We're thankful that we live in a country that we are able to come and worship you without any kind of trouble from without. We pray for those who are leading this country, and we pray, Heavenly Father, that decisions will be made that will help us to keep this freedom that we have. But even more importantly, we pray that no matter what happens, that we'll always put you first, that we'll be willing to sacrifice, even suffer if it comes to that, if we happen to lose the freedom that we have. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless us as a community, as a society. We are so thankful for all the provisions of life that you make for us and your goodness and kindness towards all people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless us here as a local church, that you will help us to continue to grow, that we'll do things that will help us to be more spiritually minded, more committed and dedicated to thee. We're certainly appreciative of the strong members that we have at Brown Street who have given their lives to you, but we realize at the same time that we can all do better. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll not be content with where we are spiritually, but always try to serve you in a better way. We're thankful for the elders that we have here at Brown Street. We pray that you'll bless them and their families as they labor in the Lord. We pray that you'll continue to be with the deacons and all the members here at Brown Street, each and every family. All the husbands and wives, we pray for them and their marriages. We pray that you'll be with those who are parents and still in the process of raising their children. We know how important that is, and we pray that you'll bless them in their endeavor. And be with our young people here, those who have obeyed the gospel of Christ. We pray that you'll help them continue to put you first. We know how difficult that is in this kind of society, but we pray that you'll give them the courage and the zeal and the love for you to do what is right. We pray for the young people who haven't obeyed the gospel. We pray, Heavenly Father, if there are any who are at that age where they need to, we pray that they'll give that serious consideration. And we even pray for those who are not yet ready to obey the gospel. We pray that you will be with them. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that they'll continue to learn and get to that age where they will be able to obey the gospel and become citizens in the kingdom, and that you will bless them. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the Church of Christ as a whole, for the universal church, for Christians all over the world. We pray that all of us would do our very best to reach our full potential and to serve you in such a way that will cause others to come to your Son Jesus and that will bring you glory. We praise you. We know how great you are. Help us to give you honor and respect in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Corinthians, and as I said, we just closed off chapter 5. If you weren't here, we dealt with verse 21 there, and we're not going to go over that again in any kind of detail, only to say sometimes when we're looking at that particular passage and we were dealing with what it means for Christ to be made sin, and we emphasize that the word there really is sin offering is what Jesus is what Paul, rather, is talking about. And that goes right in line with Romans chapter 3, where Paul specifically calls Jesus the propitiation for our sins. And also, there's a passage that uses the word, I think Greg Carlisle had brought out in his translation. It actually says an offering, uses the word offering, that Jesus became an offering. I can't now remember if it was this verse before us that he quoted. I just do remember that my translation, the ESV, doesn't say what his said. His was the New American Standard, and it was great. I wish all the translations read exactly the way his did, because it specifically says that Jesus became an offering, and that is right. That's what he did, and that's what Paul is talking about, that he became an offering for our sins. He bore our sins, not in that he literally became a sinner, but that he took care of our sins. In the same way that the Bible says physically, when he was here on earth, he bore the diseases of many. That didn't mean that he took on the disease itself, but he relieved those who had those diseases miraculously of those diseases. And that's what he did with sin. But didn't want to rehash all that again, except for to say, as we're talking about that, sometimes it's easy at verses like this to, I don't want to say get bogged down, because it's important when there's any kind of misconception about a verse to try to clear it up best you can. But sometimes in doing that, we lose the real meaning and import of the passage. And at the end of the day, Jesus did become that propitiation for us. And that is a very important aspect of our Christianity. We couldn't be Christians if it wasn't for that. And we ought to thank God every day that Jesus was willing to become that sin offering. And all that was involved in that, beginning with giving up the riches of heaven and coming to earth, taking on a flesh and blood body, I'm convinced that we can't ever really fathom what a great sacrifice that was. Because we're in this body. We have a physical body. And that's all we have ever known. But Jesus was in a glorified state that was far greater. And so for him to take on the kind of body that we have, it was a huge humiliation, a huge sacrifice on his part. And again, we can't really understand that because this is all that we have had. But someone I heard years ago, a preacher, and I can't remember if I heard him preaching or if I read it, but he try to draw the illustration that would kind of be like you and me taking on the body of a rat. Now you think about that. You probably think that would be kind of a real condescending thing for you to exchange the body that you now have and walk around the body for a rat for 33 years. And he was just making, that was his illustration, just making the point that kind of, we can relate to something like that. Boy, I wouldn't want to do that. Where Jesus coming down and taking on the flesh and blood body after being a glorified state for all eternity up to that point was just a huge sacrifice. But without that body being prepared, we couldn't have that sin offering. That's why we remember that every Lord's Day when we partake of the bread. You should be thinking about that whenever you partake of the Lord's Supper, and particularly the bread. What it means that he took on flesh and blood and then, of course, sacrificed that body for us on Calvary's cross. But that's the main point that we should be emphasizing and don't want to get too bogged down with the different ideas and misconceptions about the verse. All right, let's move into chapter 6 then. Any final questions at all about chapter 5? I love you all because you never have any questions. Tells me I'm just doing a great job. Just really, I'm really not. You just don't ask a whole lot of questions. But chapter 6 and at verse 1, Paul now he gets into some things that are pretty important, and they're applicable to him and his situation, but by illustration and practical teaching, we can make some application to ourselves. He says, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And probably he is dealing, of course, some say with he and his co-workers. Many people believe the working together has to do with the apostolic work of the apostles. I won't get bogged down with that, but there is a principle there, working together with him. Like that's really what a local congregation is all about. We should be working together with Christ to further the cause of Christ and to glorify God. But that's the only way that a local church can really reach its full potential is when we're working together. You may have heard me say, I often in prayer and just in passing and mentioning things that I talk about reaching our full potential. And I don't know if I have said it before. I've said it many times over the years that really a congregation never reaches its full potential. Like, that's true in many different ways. But for one reason is because in every local congregation, you're going to have somebody that doesn't do what he or she ought to do. Like, what congregation? Now, you know, that may be different if you have a congregation of six or something. And, you know, and I'm not making, you know, I've held meetings in places with three members before. So, you know, and I'm saying if you have a congregation of five or six people, small congregation somewhere, then it might be that every member in that little congregation is doing what it can. I'm not talking about living a perfect life, but doing what it can to help that little church there. But when you get to, you know, whatever, 50 members, 100 members, 150 members, any congregation like that, there's always going to be some that don't attend every service. There's always going to be some who won't participate in the work the congregation is trying to do. There's always going to be some who aren't reaching their full potential. And the only way a congregation can really reach its full potential, technically, is if every Christian is reaching their full potential. Now, wouldn't that be magnificent? Even here at Brown Street, if every single member we had, whatever we have now, I don't know exactly, 170 members or whatever, if every single member was doing everything he and she could do, with regard, again, not so far as perfection is concerned, we'll never reach that, but everyone participating and doing all that God expects of us to help the local congregation grow, wouldn't that be fantastic? That'd be wonderful. And that's never going to really happen. And you know, people grow and then people sometimes get weak and that sort of thing. But the fact of the matter is, if we're going to be successful, we have to do everything we can to get as many of us, as many of the 170, to work together with him. And the more you have working together, the stronger the congregation will be. And so there is a principle here. It's not what Paul is talking about specifically here. Again, he may be talking about the apostolic work that he and the apostles did, or even maybe he and some of his companions there at Corinth. But the principle is there. At Brown Street, let's do everything we can. Like, do you want to be one of the members that aren't working together? If you say, well, how can we reach our full potential? Every member has to work with each other. Are you going to be the one that stops that from happening? My attitude should be, I don't want to be that one. Maybe we'll never reach our full potential, but I don't want to be the reason for it. Do you? We should all be doing what we can to work together with him. And so then he says, working together with him, then he said, we appeal to you. Now watch this. This is something that a lot of people say you can't do. That we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You can receive the grace of God and all the benefits of that grace, beginning with salvation, of course, but then lose it. And it will all have been vain. Remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the end, I think it's the very last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter, the book, 1 Corinthians 15 at verse, oh, I'm sorry, there's another chapter there, isn't there? The last verse of chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now here it is. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now that's saying, you know, the wording's a little bit different, but practically that's the same thing that Paul is talking about in our text. If you receive the grace of God in vain, or you're laboring in vain, you know, and so Paul tells us here that is possible, that you can do that. And obviously what is implied here is the way you do that is you stop working. So he says, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. Don't quit. Don't give up. And so if you do quit, if you do give up, if you're not steadfast, then your labor, no, I don't care if it's 50 years going back. Maybe you labored for 50 years, but then you quit. Then all that labor would have been in vain. And that's something to think about. We can't quit. Do we ever retire as Christians? Don't retire as a Christian. What does Revelation 2 at verse 10 say? Faithful until when? Until death. There is no retirement as a Christian. You work the works of Christ until the very end. Until there might, you might reach a point physically that you can't do some of the things you used to do. But you work right up until that point. And I've seen a lot of situations where members will they'll not say I'm retiring from, but from all standpoints they get to the point where they stop working. And again, some things happen and you can't, and we understand that. Far more importantly, God understands that. But don't quit prematurely. You have to be steadfast, Paul said. That's the only way you can make sure that all of your labor is not in vain. And so you can receive, back over here in our text, then you can receive the grace of God in vain in many ways. Maybe you just quit working. Maybe you go back to the world and start living a sinful life or whatever it is. But the point of it is, it's possible. Paul says, we're appealing to you that you don't do that. And Paul was willing to beg for that. I'm not sure here. I'm reading from this kind of sounds like one of those places. I don't know if it's here, if he would have said that. Anybody got a translation that says, I beseech you? You know, Paul says that a lot in the King James. I'm not quite sure he says that here. But basically, appeal is he's basically begging. We beg you. We beseech you. And Paul talked about that. Use that kind of language a lot. But he's appealing to you. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. Now, here's the very reason why you should never quit. Because, this is the only time that we have to work out the salvation of our souls. It's right now. This is the favorable time. This is the time that we have. And so we've often said God is a God of grace and we're saved by grace. But he's not going to always offer this grace. You might be here this morning and maybe we don't know. Or maybe you're not living the way you ought to live. And you're thinking, well, I'm going to get it together here real soon. Well, that might be too late. If you're in that kind of situation, today should be the day you get it right. Whatever it is, repent of your sins and start serving God. Because when it gets to that point where that favorable time is over, there'll not be any more chances. It'll be it. He's extending his hand now, but once he draws it back in, that's it. It's done and it's done forever, for all eternity. And so now is the favorable time. And another principle with regard to that isn't what Paul is talking about here, but you know, too many times we procrastinate in a lot of areas. Like, raise your hand if you have never procrastinated in your life. We do. I knew somebody raised their hand. We do all the time, don't we? And physically, we try not to, but you know, everybody does sometimes. Spiritually speaking, like it's a dangerous thing to procrastinate. You know what you need to be doing. You need to do it while you can, because life is like a vapor. James chapter 4, verse 13, appears for a little while, then vanishes away. We don't know when that's going to happen. We don't know when life is going to end or when Jesus is going to come back. But at that point, that's it. When Jesus comes back, the grace period is done. But individually, it happens to everyone before that. When you die, that's it. No more offering of grace. Hopefully, you'll die in Christ and take advantage of what God has done. But if you haven't, it's too late. Go ahead, Dale.
Couldn't this be applied to entire churches? Like, say, for instance, the churches, the seven churches of Asia.
Right.
God warned them as a church, and they took for granted things that they didn't have the right to.
Yeah.
Doing what they wanted to do, and so that they were doing part of the good work. But it was in vain because they weren't fulfilling what God had instructed. Didn't that happen to us today?
Oh, yeah, yeah. I think that has repeated itself over and over again. And you remember he warned what Dale's talking about, those seven churches of Asia. Jesus warned he was going to come and take their candlestick away. Like I've heard many times over the years, how many, well, you know, it's all right if a congregation isn't doing what it should, or maybe tolerating some kind of error or something, because they did it in the seven churches, you know, some of them did, and they were okay. Yeah, no, they were okay for a while. God is a God of grace, and He gave them, those churches even, a time to get themselves together. But I don't think we should draw the conclusion from that time was endless. He warned them, if you don't repent, I'm going to take the candlestick away. We don't know exactly when that happened. We do know it happened. Those churches don't exist anymore. At least so far as I know. Ephesus, some of you have made trips, they don't exist. They fail. And so could that happen at Brown Street? Yes. That's one of the things, and that's why we need to be working together. I've said many times, probably even to you, that as local congregations go, now, the Church of Christ is going to stand forever. The universal church, the devil can't destroy. But he can destroy local churches. And usually, sometimes, what is devastating is when there's some kind of a split over some problem in the local church. That is heart-wrenching. I know that. I don't know that by experience. I don't think I've ever been a part of that. But I know enough brethren who have gone through that very thing. And it tears them up. And so we certainly don't want that to happen. But the devil is crafty. And he knows that while he'll be able to get some local churches to go through something terrible like that, that a lot of churches, he may not be able to do that, but he can get local churches to die slowly, like over years. And that's why even I've told you here, and I'm not trying to be an alarmist or anything like that. I said a while ago, we have 170 members. Whatever it is, 15 years ago, maybe 20 years ago, you probably had 270. Now, you stop and think about that. Who's winning that battle? The devil. Let me tell you something about the devil. He's pretty patient. He'll wait while we go down and down. Oh, that's 20 years ago. Yeah, where we're going to be in 15 years from now? 70? And I know many congregations. We came here from the Louisville area, and there's 23 or 24 sound congregations in Kentuckiana. And some of them are pretty good size. Some of them used to be. Some of them used to be 300, 250, or whatever, that are now down under 100. Some way under 100. And you think that can't happen to Brown Street? Why not? And in fact, it slowly is when you stop and think about it. Because again, 20 years ago, 270, now 170. What are we going to do about that? I don't have the answer to that, except for we need to be workers together and doing what we can to turn that around and start growing. And things do happen in cycles. I realize that. But it is something for us to think about. Because churches can go down, and local churches often do. And I, you know, another thing, I'm kind of, well, you guys are rambling. I'm just joining in with you. But listen, this is more, all the more reason why we need to be workers together. Because it is becoming harder. The world is becoming more liberal just in general. In a lot of different ways, from a moral standpoint, whatever, political, whatever, religiously, it's just becoming more liberal. And so as conservative churches, it's harder and harder in this liberal-minded society to attract people. And that doesn't give us a reason to quit. That doesn't give us any excuse. We're just going to have to work that much harder. But we better start working. Because that's the direction of society. So something for all of us certainly to think about. But individually too, this can be applied to local churches and such. But individually, it starts with the individual. Like as long as we're doing what we should be doing as individuals, this congregation would be fine. As long as we just keep on doing what we should be doing. And so, but the time is now. God's not going to be offering that grace forever. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And that's the most important thing. We talk about, this church is growing and that sort of thing. The most important thing is the salvation of your soul. But now is the time to work that out. If your soul's not right, it's now is the time. Don't procrastinate. Do something about that before it's too late. He says in verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way. So now Paul is getting back now to his ministry. And verse 3 is kind of sad, really, when you think about what Paul says here. He says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Now, this is something for preachers, really, to really pay attention to. Like Paul, he had a good conscience when it came down to the ministry that he was involved in, which was, of course, just the ministry of Christ. But as an apostle, in the work that he was trying to do and that he was doing at Corinth and at Ephesus and at different places, he says, we don't put any obstacle in anyone's path. And again, preachers need to pay attention to that. I need to think very hard about everything that I teach and preach, particularly the way I live my life. We shouldn't want to become an obstacle. And sometimes what Paul did, and it's clear as we go down through this, he lived a good, morally upright life. Because he knew if he didn't, that would put an obstacle in the path of the cause of Christ. And listen, as he uses this language, he said that no fault may be found with our ministry. The fact of the matter is, even if you could find fault with Paul, you shouldn't necessarily find fault with the ministry. That's not how it works, is it? If I start to live a life that is hypocritical and that's discovered, it will have an impact on any work that I've done here at Brown Street. That's just the way it is. People in the world, it shouldn't be like this perhaps, but people in the world, and it's not just preachers, but with you, if people in the world see you as a Christian and as a member at Brown Street living a hypocritical life, they'll take that out, not just on you, but Brown Street, and some just the cause of Christ as a whole. That's not right. That's not fair. Can't blame God for the way I behave if I'm not behaving right, but some people will. Remember Romans chapter 2? The Gentiles, what did they do? They blasphemed. Why? Because the Jews were hypocritical. They were claiming, oh, we have the law, and they rested in the law, Paul said, and all of that, but then they broke the law, and the Gentiles were sitting back and saying negative things about God. Was that fair? Of course not. But that's life. And Paul, he knew that. He was in tune with that. And so he says, listen, we don't put any obstacles in anyone's path so that fault won't be found with the ministry. And I think that was great insight. And again, for preachers, but really for all of us. We don't want to be a stumbling block for anyone else or even for the church here at Brown Street. And so now Paul, then he goes forward. He knew there were people out there. Again, we've seen this, that he's still dealing with enemies out there, particularly the Judaizing teachers. But he goes on. Now, what he does here in the next several verses really is this is why I don't feel too bad about this. It's inspired, but he's kind of rambling. He's opening up his heart to these brethren at Corinth. And when you stop and think about it, that's the Bible. I mean, like, that's the nature. There are some epistles where many places in the New Testament where the writer, like Paul or Peter, whoever, is dealing with a very important doctrinal issue, which Christians will learn from, have learned from since the first century, and will continue to read and learn from until Christ comes back. Very important parts of the New Testament. But there's a lot of these letters that we read and study all the time that where the writers are just getting personal, really, pouring out their heart. And it's all inspired. It's stuff that it's real life. And what the church is made up of today of what? Of people who live real lives and have real problems, just like even the writers in the New Testament had. And so when I say Paul is kind of rambling here, don't take that the wrong way. It's an inspired rambling. But listen, Paul's famous for that. There are places where Ephesians chapter 1 is one, where he gets to talking about something, he introduces a point, and it's literally 14 verses later till he gets off of an aside that he's on back to making the point that he first started to make. So I feel like I'm in good company when I ramble. Of course, he was inspired, and I'm not. But things got into his heart, and he would pour them out, and the Spirit knew it would be beneficial for Christians of all time. But that's basically what he's about to do here. He's just really pouring out his heart to the Corinthians. And this is what he says. He said, beginning at verse 4, he says, "But as servants of God, we commend," really the word "prove" is better, "we prove ourselves in every way by great endurance, patience." Here's the steadfastness again. And Paul, again, people are attacking him. The false teachers are attacking him. And he says, listen, we prove ourselves. How do you do it, Paul? With endurance. And then now he begins to list a bunch of examples of areas where he has endured. And really, it's quite remarkable. He says, by great endurance in afflictions. Philipsis is the word there. And you've heard me talk about that before. The idea of being pressed or squeezed. It is the word sometimes translated tribulation. And Paul had tribulation in his life. But guess what he did? Did he quit? No, he endured. He endured. And he's letting these Corinthians know, by great endurance, in affliction, in hardships. And the Greek word there basically points to the necessities of life. Sometimes Paul had to go without necessities. In fact, I think some translations might use the word necessity. But anyway, he's dealing with the necessities of life. It's not because God wasn't caring for him, but Paul spent a lot of time on the run. He was trying to escape his enemies. He was fleeing for his life on more than one occasion. And no matter how good God is, sometimes when you're fleeing for your life, you don't really have the necessities of life at that moment. And so Paul's just saying, this is what we had to endure. The affliction, the hardships, calamities, that has to do with the Greek word there means in a narrow room, enclosure. And it reminds us of chapter 1. Remember, he's talking there about being in a narrow spot, in a tough situation where he couldn't see a way out. Like, you know, a life-threatening situation. And again, that's what chapter 1 talked about. Remember, he said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And they just couldn't see the way out. Of course, God delivered him. But he is saying, you know, he's talking about one situation there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He went through that a lot. The book of Acts is kind of a testimony of all of that. But I'm quite certain that we don't even have all the situations, all the times when Paul was on the run and in difficult situations. But he's letting these brethren know. This proves our ministry. Why is he doing this? Don't forget, he's doing this because he had all of these false brethren attacking him, challenging not only his authority, but his integrity. And he's saying, listen, we prove ourselves. And this is how we do it. By enduring afflictions and hardships and calamities. All of these things. He talks about beatings that he had to. He was beaten. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he talked about being beaten with rods three times. Raise your hand if you've ever been beaten with a rod for Christ. You've never been hit with a ruler for Christ, have you? Can you imagine being beaten with a rod? Paul said, three times I endured that. Three times. I mean, it's amazing what Paul had to go through. And he endured. He endured. He had that endurance. Imprisonments. We know of situations like that. At Philippi, he, of course, was cast into the dungeon with Silas. Hands and feet put in stocks. He was beaten before that happened. Just a terrible situation. How did Paul handle that when he was imprisoned at Philippi? What did he throw up his hands and quit? What did he do at midnight? Huh? praying, he prayed, and they lifted up their voice in song. Prisoners heard him. That's endurance. That's endurance. That's what Paul had. You could say all you want to about Paul. It is amazing that Paul had any enemies in the church who would dare say anything about his integrity and his commitment to Christ. Because this is what he went through. Beatings, and he was imprisonments. And then he's just naming things. Riots that he had to deal with. Labors. Listen to this. Sleepless nights. You ever had a sleepless night? Elders have. Talk to elders about that. They've had some sleepless nights. But, you know, the average member of the body of Christ, sometimes when there's a lot of problems in a local church, that's some of the stress and some of the affliction that I was talking about earlier that is just heart-wrenching. There have been members to do that. But I bet there's a lot of you who've never lost a minute's sleep for the cause of Christ. That's not a bad thing. That's good if you haven't. And that you haven't had to. But a lot of people have. Paul did. He had sleepless nights. But listen, his sleepless nights, it wasn't because the local church was dividing or something like that. He had to, in some situations, sleep with one eye open. Because the enemies were coming. They wanted to kill him. Now, how many of you had to deal with that? You've never worried about that in this country, have you? But Paul did. He had sleepless nights. Hunger. Hunger. Literal hunger. Why? Because he's on the run. He's in a difficult situation. Doesn't have time to eat. And so he's endured hunger. But how did he do it all? By purity. He didn't allow these terrible things that he had to endure to cause him to misbehave. He did it all. He proved his ministry through all of those kind of hardships and afflictions and calamities. He did it with purity, with knowledge, with patience, with kindness. The Holy Spirit, that can mean a few things. I'm not exactly what he means by that. He just said the Holy Spirit. It could mean miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. It could be the fruit of the Spirit that helped him endure. I don't know. But he says the Holy Spirit. Genuine love. He never stopped loving. Let me tell you something. He loved those false brethren at Corinth. There is nothing that you could read of in the New Testament that would give you any indication at all that Paul stopped loving even those who were attacking him. He proved his ministry. He proved that he was sincere and didn't deserve the criticism that he was having to endure. Genuine love by truthful speech. Like how many preachers have been challenged and maybe persecuted, not like Paul was, but maybe attacked by someone or whatever, and they stop preaching the truth. Has that ever happened? Right? Yeah, it does. It does. And listen, there's no excuse for that, ever. But, you know, if you've never been in that situation, it can be hard. It could be hard. But Paul, that didn't affect Paul at all. He proved himself by truthful speech, not only in doctrine, but he never lied to get out of any kind of dangerous situation or anything like that. He always spoke the truth. That was the testimony of his life. And the power of God with the weapons, this would he used, the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor. Like whatever was thrown at him, it didn't matter. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. Paul got his share of praise. But boy, he was slandered. And that's what these Judaizing teachers were doing at Korah. They were just slandering him left and right. We've seen a lot of that so far. But through it all, he didn't change. Paul was consistent. He endured. He had patience. He kept on loving. He kept on preaching the truth. And so this is how we prove ourselves. We are treated as imposters and yet as true. As unknown, yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and yet are not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. Now, what's Paul doing? He's kind of rambling, isn't he? All he's doing is pouring out his heart to these brethren whom he loves so much. And most of them love him back. But there's some there just slandering him, just saying all kind of negative things. And he's sort of emotional here. And he admits it. Verse 11, he says, "We have spoken freely to you Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also." You know what he's saying there? He said, "Listen, I'm opening my heart to you. Only problem is you haven't opened your heart to me. I've showed you great affection, but some of you haven't shown it back." Because remember we said there are only really a handful of false brethren there at Corinth. Most of them loved him. But you know what? The ones who were loving him, who loved, you know what they were doing? Just being silent. And that hurts. Like, Paul, now, where's the affection for me? How come your hearts aren't wide open? I think, Dave, that was the second bit. Was that the second or first? Just very quickly, Dave. Right. Yeah. A lot of men have done it. Paul's not the only one who's ever done that. But he probably did it in the most severe circumstances. But we'll talk about more about that later. Appreciate your attention.